It was the summer of 1992. The junior class of Fayette Christian School was destined to be the best senior class we ever had. Intellectually sharp, mentally sharp, spiritually sharp. We were looking forward to the opportunity to work with this group of young people. The young lady who was most likely going to become the homecoming queen, by all practical accounts, for whatever reason that summer decided that the temptation of the flesh was more appealing. So in August, first week of school, the announcement came. She was with child. And she did the right thing. She went to her congregation and she confessed her sin and she asked for forgiveness, and it was powerful. And then she went above and beyond the call of duty, as far as I'm concerned. She came before the high school chapel, confessed her sin, and asked forgiveness as well. What a powerful testimony of the church and its ability to love her. I had the seniors down to our house for an evening, and we spent some time together so they could listen to her heart, confront her, love her, forgive her, encourage her any way that they could, so that they could be one. But at that point in time, Gina and I had been married for 6 years. And for the first 2 years, we'd followed the conventional wisdom, which is some kind of preventative maintenance so that you can have time together as a couple. And then we deterred from the preventative maintenance and said, all right, God, now we're ready. Well, in 92, it had been 4 years of readiness. And the Lord still had not prospered. And so we wrestled. Why, God? How is it that a young lady can commit sin, for all we know, one act, and be with child, and hear a couple who loves you in the ministry, serving you faithfully, and we can't get pregnant? Does God actually control the circumstances of our lives? Or do bad things just happen? Because we live in this sin-cursed world. Consider our present condition, if you will. Gene and I have been married going on 18 years this July 12th. And we have wrestled through these issues and have come to great peace and joy because of the answer to this question right here. And even now in our current situation, we are surrounded. Just this morning before I was going to get up and preach this message, someone came up to me and said, hey, did you hear from so-and-so? And I said, no, I haven't. They're with child. I'm like, that's awesome. I do rejoice with them. I think they make about 15 right now in our current count. Is it more? It's more. Okay. And we have a saying around our house, it's in the water. We have ladies in our church who are bottling it and taking it home and using it for... No, I'm kidding. Does God actually control the circumstances of our lives, or do bad things just happen to us because we live in a sin-cursed world? Consider Ruth for a few moments, if you will. Ruth is a story, a powerful story. Her husband makes a decision, Elimelech, that says there's no food here in our country of Israel, so we'll go because we've heard there's food in Moab. And they go, and he dies. His sons grow older, they marry. 10 years after their father's death, they both pass away. And at that point in time, Ruth hears rumor that there's food again in Israel, and she wants to go home. And in verses 19 and 20 of Ruth chapter 1, we read, now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. And it happens when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them. And the woman said, is this Naomi? Naomi's name meaning pleasant one. And she said to them, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, or bitter, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has afflicted me? It's intriguing to note the heart of Naomi as you read through the book of Ruth. It's intriguing to note who she gives this credit to. The Lord has afflicted me. The Lord has testified against me. And we can respect her faith because she put her focus on who God was. But is her theology correct? Is God afflicting her? Is God testifying against her? This morning we're going to talk about resentment and bitterness. We're going to talk about the fruit of resentment and bitterness. A little bit of how is it displayed. In a few moments, I want you to interact with me. So I want you to think about how you notice the fruit of bitterness in different people's lives. What displays it? How does it show itself so that you kind of go, something's up in their life? Then we're going to talk about the root or the sources, the events, circumstances, what it is that causes this resentment to start. And then we want to talk about the cure or the biblical approach to our bitterness and our root of resentment. So that's the direction we're going this morning. I'm not as much of a preacher. John's a very good preacher. I like to teach more. And so if you will, I'll reference to this and try to draw your attention to that. And I also have a tendency to put a little too much material in there. But here it is. Actually, let's go back a little bit. I want you to dialogue with me. How does bitterness display itself? Talk to me just for a few moments. What are some things that you see in the lives of individuals that kind of go, I wonder, I think there may be some bitterness there. Speak out. Anger? Okay. Depression? You saw that anger one up there, didn't you? You guys are cheating on me. All right. Anger, depression, what else? Bob? Cynical. A cynical spirit. Okay.
Hatred.
Withdrawal. Good. Come again.
Gossip.
Okay. We will see that. Come again. Yes. Party poopers. They pout. That's right. What are some other symptoms of this bitterness?
Unforgiveness.
An unforgiveness, an unforgiving spirit. Anyone else?
Difficulty communicating.
Okay. Difficulty communicating. All right. Good. Good insights. I hope you wrote some of those down because I don't have all this. Anger is one of them. Ephesians 4:31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you along with all malice. And you'll notice there, bitterness, wrath, anger are all right there clumped together. And this anger is often demonstrated in disproportionate amounts. Some situation happens or some circumstance triggers, and you might look at them and say, I can understand you getting anger, but the proportion of the anger is just out there. It's like, whoa, what is going on? Anger is a very powerful thing that we see here. We also see pouting, and these are the emotional fruits. Somebody mentioned that, the party pooper. The get by myself and get away from everybody else, and I have a right to be upset. If you consider the life of Jonah, for example, and you look through Jonah's testimony, we're not going to spend a lot of time on it, but if you think about it, God calls him to go preach to the Ninevites. He doesn't want to go. You go through the whole Jonah and the large fish situation, and finally he says, all right, I'll go. And he goes and he preaches, and then he's unhappy with God because they do repent. I knew it. I knew it, God. You're gracious and merciful, and you're going to show mercy to these people, and that's exactly what I didn't want to happen. So he sits to watch the entire city repent because he knows God's going to do that, and he's pouting. And then God has some mercy on him, and he brings up a gourd over him because of the hot sun, and then the gourd dies, and he gets even more ticked at God. And God comes to him and says, do you have a right to be angry? And listen to his response. Yes, it is right for me to be angry, even to death. The delusional power of bitterness will lead you to that point where you will pout and you will complain and you will sit back and go, I have a right. I have a right. Denial. This can't be happening to me. Loss of job, loss of a loved one. Let me give you a brief picture here. This is powerful. Jim Alexander just mentioned this morning that Susan lost her father. We need to pray for Susan. We need to lift her up as she goes through the natural grieving process and encourage her any way we can, and encourage that family any way we can. Because denial is one of those instinctive things. This can't be happening. Now, the beautiful thing about Susan's father's picture is this. 30 years of marriage that was displayed by conflict and irritation and bitterness and hatred. And Jim's testimony to me this morning was within the last 2 weeks, confession, forgiveness, and restitution. What a powerful picture. What a powerful picture. Denial, this can't be happening to me. Some other fruits, if you will. Relationally, we talked about this a little bit. Difficulty making friends. Have a hard time reaching out to others. Have a hard time letting other people in and letting them see who I am and what I am and what's going on inside of my life. A pattern of comparison is critical. You'll notice this. And let me speak pretty strongly here, and some of you are going to really have a hard time with what I'm saying here. But you know, there's this tendency when somebody's been hurt to look at other people and say, my hurt's worse than your hurt. And it's often a very vivid betrayal of the fact that there's some bitterness going on here. My abusive situation was worse than your abusive situation. My father was a meaner father than your father. So there's this comparative spirit that exists. And then, of course, you mentioned it, the cynical, the critical, and complaining spirit. 1 Corinthians 10:10 gives us a very strong challenge concerning complaining. But if you look at their lives, if you look at them and you talk to them and spend any time with them, you'll notice that nothing is ever right. That no matter how good it is, there may be an accompanied thank you for whatever you've done, but there's almost always going to be a but at the end. We had a great time at Six Flags, but it's too hot, too this, too that, too this, too this. So even when in the expression of gratitude, there's almost always something to gripe about, almost always something to complain about in the heart of bitterness and the seed of resentment. And then physically, we call it psychosomatic. And so I gave you a definition for that because I didn't want to be too confusing. Of or relating to a disorder having physical symptoms but originating from mental or emotional causes. It is entirely possible for somebody to be so possessed and so obsessed with bitterness that it tears them up internally. What particular disease is related to it, I couldn't really tell you. But the physical symptoms do come eventually through the root of bitterness that destroys you internally. So bitterness has some physical implications to our lives. Consider also their countenance. Somebody mentioned it in the first service. You didn't catch it in the second service. But often, somebody who's in the root of bitterness has their entire countenance. It's written on their face. You can see it in their eyes. Their shoulders are slumped. Their gait's different. Their posture is different. Their walk is different. Consider also the spiritual fruits. Shock. God doesn't work. The spiritual wrestling can be powerful. Let me give you by way of an illustration. I came into church office this past week, and Bonnie Blakeney, who's now serving on our staff, could tell in her countenance something wasn't right. It was written all over her face. She had just gotten the message that morning that at Northland Baptist Bible College, six kids in a van returning from a ministry extension to the college, driving on some back roads, which I understand are kind of icy and don't thaw probably until May or June, slid off the road. At that point in time, one of the young ladies had died. And the other one was in critical condition. And this morning, as I understand, or actually last night, the other young lady passed away. That's shocking. Where was God? These young people were serving the Lord in an extension ministry, simply coming home. He wasn't drunk. He wasn't speeding. He was doing about 30 miles per hour. And the van slides off the road. And two of them are gone. Is God good? Is God faithful? Where was He during that time? Couldn't He have prevented that? Shock and the hurt and the pain that comes spiritually that breeds into that seed of resentment that develops into that root of bitterness. And we look for a cause, we look for an explanation. For example, I inquired a little bit about this, and the testimony is that of the six passengers in that van, four of them had a seatbelt and were wearing it, and two of them didn't. And those are the two who passed away. And so we'll look at that and say, there it is. That's the reason. They didn't have their seatbelt on. Could it be God wanted to take them home? Is that too hard to accept? The spiritual shock that comes. The guilt. This is all my fault. I can only imagine, and that's as far as it goes, I can only imagine what the young man driving that van is going through right now. And I pray for him. I don't know his name, but I pray for him. This is all my fault somehow or another. What did I do wrong? What could I have done differently? And it's often in the case of bitterness that we look at something that's happened in our life and we trace back to it and say, ah, this is because of me, because of my sin that God has allowed this to happen in our lives. Even to the point of allowing it to happen in other people's lives. This is happening to them because of my sin. And we wrestle through those guilty emotions and those fears and those doubts spiritually. And then bargaining. If only I had taken that curve a little slower. If only I had, fill in the blank, if only I'd prayed more often. If only I'd trusted God more. Maybe this wouldn't be happening in my life. If only I'd prayed and fasted. I've heard about the spiritual disciplines. I should be trying them. If only. And we start to go through this process when we're faced with a crisis and a trial where we ask all these questions and we face those spiritual difficulties and are really challenged. And yes, eventually, in many cases, it leads to a depression, even a suicidal tendency. And I give you a verse here for encouragement. We saw it in Jonah's life. Yes, I have a right to be angry, even to the point of death. We see it in the life of Elijah. If you took the time to study Elijah right after the Mount Carmel incident, where he sees God's power in a mighty way, he turns around and he gets a letter threatening his life. And he runs. God, kill me. Depression and suicide, when things don't go the way we think they ought to. But I give you this verse for your encouragement. 2 Corinthians 4:8, Paul says, we're hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, i.e. we don't understand what God's doing. We don't see His hand clearly here. We cannot explain why He has allowed these things to happen in our lives. But even in our perplexity, even though we don't know why this is happening, we're not in despair. We're not in despair. As we follow in this message here, I hope to give you some encouragement for why you don't need to be in despair either. All right, those are the fruits. Talk to me for a moment. What do you think are some of the roots? Speak to me. What are some root causes that create bitterness? I think I've laid some out, but you articulate them for me.
Rejection.
Rejection of not only ourselves and our plans, but our prayers. Good. What other things?
Failure.
Come again?
Failure.
Unwillingness to forgive. Expectations that are failed. Good. What are some other roots, root causes? Did we cover them pretty good?
Self-sufficiency.
Pride. I heard those two tied together. Isn't that amazing? Let's talk about some of the external elements, things that are outside of our control, things that happen to us. First of all, there's pain, and it's not predominant pain that is inflicted on us or inflicted on a loved one. This pain can come from somebody who has been abusive, whether mentally, emotionally, or physically, or this pain can come from a physical disease or something that's debilitating us that's outside of our control. And we fight against God and we wrestle with God. Why have you given me this? Why am I struggling with this? Lord, why did you allow that to happen in my life? Where were you? Why didn't you do something about it? Pain that is inflicted on us or on a loved one. We also have Job's testimony here. And Job's testimony is pretty powerful. If you look at the first chapter of Job, if you look at the first two chapters of Job, you see my entire sermon laid out before you. All right? Because you know the story. Satan comes to God and says to God, does Job fear you for no reason at all? Look at him. You've blessed him. He has house. He has lands. He has possessions. He has kids. He is abundantly blessed with great health. He's got great respect in his community. There's no reason. No wonder he loves you. And God allows Satan to move. And it's at this point in time when we read these words that he's already lost his family and he's lost a lot of his possessions. And God has allowed Satan's hand to greatly afflict him. And then the physical affliction comes and the pain is real and he's got boils all over his body. He can't get comfortable in any position he's in. That his wife, equipped with the gift of encouragement, comes and says, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Do you still worship God? Do you still believe in God? Do you still trust God? Curse him and die. And those are the emotions, the feelings, the struggle that so many people go through when they're wrestling with the history of pain or the current situation of pain. And I admonish you and I encourage you to keep in mind the entire story of Job. as we go through some of our solutions here in a few moments. Circumstances, accidents, 6 people, 1 van, 2 are gone, death of 2 loved ones. The grief and the pain that's going on. These are circumstances, the loss of a job where you can do a lot of bargaining. If only I'd done this and if only I'd done that. These circumstances are frequently out of our control. And we like to be in control. Some other roots, conflicts, usually unresolved or not biblically resolved offenses. These conflicts can occur in a number of different forms, but it's interesting that they normally and frequently appear right in the context of marriage. Who irritates you the most, husbands? Who irritates you the most, wives? Let me tell you a little story. I was mowing my yard yesterday, riding on top of my 33-inch snapper Hi-Vac. And we have that type of grass that it doesn't come out until about June, okay? Now the name escapes me. Isn't that terrible? Yeah, centipede, thank you. Marion was here this morning, I'm glad, because it's had a mental brain lapse. We have centipede, and it stays brown easily into May, into June. And so what I'm mowing is a lot of fescue that's crept up and a lot of weeds that are crept up. And a lot of what happened is this. The dog. See, dogs and yards are kind of mutually exclusive. And the dog goes in the yard because she has no other place to go. And the nitrogen that's in their feces is just too much for the grass. When we bought the house just 3 years ago, it was a beautiful lawn. And now, every time I mow it, I'm just like, the dog. The dog. And on top of that, there were weeds in the yard. And I don't know what kind they were, chickweed or something like that. There were weeds in the yard. And even as I would go over them with my snapper Hi-Vac and mow them, they would just kind of lay down. They wouldn't cut. They were just laying down. It's as if, though, they were taunting me, saying, "You have no power here, Jay Harlan." And I would go over them again. And I'm looking at the weeds and I'm looking at the yard and I'm thinking, dog. And then I have to think by extension, wife. Because if there were no wife, there'd be no dog in the house. So before long, I find myself wanting to kick the dog and fuss at the wife. And she's like, "What have I done?" And dogs are even more devious than that. I think the dogs look at you and kind of not... Some of them look at you and kind of go, "What have I done?" And then I think some of them really look at you and go, "Me and the wife?" And some of you would look at me in your gracious and compassionate way and say, "Jay, sharpen the blade on the mower and you won't have those weeds doing that." Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. The very source of many of our conflicts comes from that very intimate relationship, and we need to learn how to resolve our conflicts scripturally so that we know how to communicate and love and confess and forgive. So these are some of the external elements. Let's consider for just a moment, please, the internal elements. This one's powerful right here. Perceived sins. The power of the imagination. 2 Corinthians 10 gives us a passage of Scripture that says, "Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." Last week, I was sitting back there with my wife. We were sitting in the first service, and John was preaching. And part of his message, he wanted to use by way of an illustration how different people perceive Jesus differently. And he said, "I've been talking with the staff a little bit," and I sit down, and he reflected on how he was raised. And he said, "I talked with Kurt and how Kurt was raised and how Kurt grew up and how Kurt perceives Jesus differently." Well, guess what I was doing when I was sitting back there? I was like, me. Tell him about me. Tell him about how I perceive Jesus differently. Okay? My pride there, you know, that element. That doesn't ever happen to you, does it? When somebody gets thanked for something and you were there, and you're like, "What about me? What about me?" Okay? Did John Barnett sin against me for not using me in that illustration? No. If you said yes, then you probably have a similar problem that I do, and you're going to have to work through that, okay? Pastor Barnett did not sin against me, and I could have been unhappy with him and walked out with a little, you know, kind of a chip on my shoulder. Hey, you didn't mention me. What's going on? That perceived imagination, and you know that perceived imagination often becomes a seed of resentment that turns into a root of bitterness where you look at that person differently, and they never even sinned against you. And here's the hard part. What about God? Has He sinned against you? What about all those unanswered prayers? Those times you even fasted and prayed, and it didn't work out the way you thought it should. Has He sinned against you? I can say theologically, I can say scripturally, I can say unequivocally, no, He hasn't. But I challenge you to wrestle with that. There are many passages of Scripture that demonstrate this point. This is just one of them. James 1:13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He tempt anyone. Ruth, I have been afflicted by God. He has testified against me. Excuse me, that was Naomi. Ruth worked out real well. Naomi, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. The perceived sins are very powerful in our lives. Unmet desires and our expectations. We work towards something, we try for something, we expect something to happen, and it fails, it doesn't work out. The root continues to grow. Internal elements continued, unanswered prayers. James chapter 4 lays out a foundation for us that really develops or needs time to develop, and I don't have time here to develop it. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your own pleasures. Why so often are your prayers unanswered? Because your prayers are all about you and what you want, when you want it, and how you want it. It's critical for us to understand the picture of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. It is critical for us to go there with Him every time we struggle with what God is doing in our lives. Because it is in that garden where He wrestles with God the Father, and He knows what has to be done, and He says, nevertheless, Lord, what are those words? Thy will be done, not mine. Your prayers need to be accompanied with those passionate words. Lord, I pray for healing. Lord, the young lady who's in critical condition, change your mind, change your heart. Heal her, Lord. Nevertheless, Lord, Thy will be done, not mine. Unanswered prayers, a lifestyle of comparison. Psalm 73 paints a picture for us. You say, well, we talked about comparison as one of the fruits, didn't we? Now we have it as one of the roots. That's correct, we do. Because you see, we have a tendency to look at everybody else's life and we do this comparison thing. Why is it you answer their prayers, God? You really seem to have blessed them. Why did you give that young lady a child and not us, God? Why did you do this and not that? I was watching a program yesterday on TV while I was sharpening the hedge trimmers. And they were showing the Hollywood actors, some of the rock people who make mega bucks off of their music and off of their industry, the majority of which is a worldly lifestyle that does detract from Christianity. And they're buying mansions at $35 million. Now, I have a very nice house, but I get in the flesh and get into this comparative mode and say, that's just not right. How come you're blessing them with their wickedness? So this lifestyle of comparison can be detrimental and it can cause a root of bitterness in our hearts and our lives. Psalm 73:3, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. If you read Psalm 73 and Psalm 37, if you have a problem with comparison, go to those two Psalms and let the Lord get a hold of your heart and your life through those two Psalms. Because He paints a very powerful picture. All right, what are some cures? How do we fix this? If I have even a seed of resentment, if I have the root of bitterness springing up in my life, what am I going to do with it? Well, let's start here with our identification with Christ. There's a passage that says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is, I who no longer live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. This identification with Christ is a big word, and what I want to say to you in a loving and kind way, as a matter of fact, let me use another verse to illustrate it, is do you even know Him? If the root of bitterness is a pattern in your life, if bitterness controls you and is obsessive to you, and you're always looking for ways to drive home your hurt and your anger, it almost becomes something you like. There's a good reason for you to look at Hebrews 12:15, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble and by this many be defiled. The very implication of this passage is you don't know Him. If you've fallen short of the grace of God, you don't know Him. Am I questioning your salvation? If you're lost, yes, I am. If you're putting your faith and your trust in uncertain riches, yes, I am. If your faith and trust is in anything other than Christ and Christ crucified and glorified, yes, I am. And it is for your own benefit that I am. When I knew I was going to be preaching, I've wrestled over the last couple of months with what to preach. I wanted to possibly preach a message on the three levels of faith demonstrated in the Scriptures. And the first two look really good, but they're not genuine salvation. It is only the third, the fiduciary faith, where I completely place my life and my trust and submission to Christ, that I know Him. So the beginning for the cure for the root of bitterness is going back to this understanding that I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live. Is that hard? I want you to think about it. I've given you many submission to God's complete sovereignty. Is God sovereign or is He not? Does He providentially control all things or does He not? Let's consider Lamentations 3, 37 and 38. Who is he who speaks and it comes to pass when the Lord has not commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that woe and well-being proceed? Jeremiah is writing in the midst of his own hurt and his own pain because Jeremiah is the weeping prophet. And he's crying out and he's saying, wait a minute. This is all about God. This all comes from the hand of God. Submission to that. Let's think for a few moments, if we could, about Christ again for just a second. How many of you have seen the movie The Passion? Okay. If you haven't seen it, I want to recommend it, but I want to recommend it with kind of a disclaimer on it. Watch it with the entire gospel in mind. Okay? Because it is only a picture. It is only a small part of the gospel. A very powerful part of the gospel. But watch it with the entire gospel in mind. If you're going to take somebody who's lost to see it so that you want to minister the gospel to them, make sure you are articulate in defending the rest of the faith so that they understand His life and His death and His resurrection and what He does for us now. Not just those moments of passion. Though it's a powerful picture, make sure you articulate the entire gospel for them. But think about it for a few moments. Jesus is at Pilate's court and they've already beaten Him pretty thoroughly. And He's standing there and Pilate's looking at Him and he's talking to the Pharisees and the crowd and says, you really want me to do this? And he looks at Jesus and he says, I have the power to let you go or to have you crucified. And Jesus says, you have no power except what's been given to you. My God and my Father. You have no power except for what's been given to you from above. What a powerful picture for us to keep in mind that He is completely sovereign over all the affairs of this life. Elimelech, Machlon and Chilion and their death, for Naomi to lose her husband, Jay Harlan and his power back, and those weeds that won't go away. He has control of all of those things. Do you believe? The cure continued. Delight in His goodness. Delight in His goodness. You know, one of the questions of our faith is God really good? We've sang some songs this morning that were intentionally singing about He is good, His mercies endure forever, He is Lord. And I want to drive you back to this truth and to this reality that we do indeed serve an incredible and a powerful and a good God. I encourage you to search the concordance concerning God's goodness and reflect on each section. I encourage you to get some theology books where the scholars write about God's goodness and present some pretty powerful defenses of it so that you can understand a little bit more clearly and a little bit more powerfully about His goodness. And if I could, I would tie in with His goodness His wisdom. He does know what He's doing. I will not stand up here and pretend to explain to you in any uncertain terms why God allowed two young people to die in an accident last week when they seemed to be serving the Lord. I'm not God. But I can take you to the scriptural passages that demonstrate He is good. And I can encourage you through whatever difficulty or whatever trial, He is faithful. He is wise. He does know what He's doing. Romans 2, chapter 4, again, keeping things in context here. In Romans chapter 1, we have Paul saying to the lost Gentile world why they're lost. And then in Romans chapter 2, he turns around to the Jews and he says to the Jews why they're lost. And he explains to them, you've had it easy, the silver spoon in your mouth. You've been God's chosen people. You've seen God's blessing on your hand, and yet still don't believe. And he challenges him and he says, do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Can we talk even harder about the goodness of God? I think it was John Piper who said this. I didn't like it at the time. 9/11, 3,000 some people. And this man had the audacity to say, we all deserve to be in that building. We all deserve to be in that building. It is God's grace and God's goodness that we even have breath this morning. Will we reflect on His goodness? Will we rejoice in His goodness? This is a tough one, and I know it, so I throw this out to you. Humanly speaking, God's goodness is a matter of faith. For you and me, it's a matter of faith. But scripturally speaking, God's goodness is a matter of fact. What a promise. What comfort, what hope, what joy, what peace, what encouragement to know that the Almighty, wise God is in control. Even in my worst, darkest hours, He is still on the throne and still loves me with everlasting love. This is the cure to bitterness. Consider also amazement over God's love. We love Him because He first loved us. He is a God of love. 1 John chapter 4 is a strong passage of Scripture. You need to take time to read through it as He articulates time and time again how He's demonstrated His love for us. Establish a proper view of eternity. That's where Psalm 73 comes back around. In Psalm 73, we alluded to it earlier. We have got this comparison that's going on. And we're looking at the wicked, and they're boastful, and they never seem to get sick, and they're always in good control, and they're always in health, and everything's going well for them. And then I went into the sanctuary of God, and there I heard the gospel proclaimed, and then I understood eternity. I understood that this life wasn't about here and now. This life was about eternal values, eternal truth, work. Let me say it to you differently. The conflict that happens in your life happens for a purpose. And God wants to be glorified and wants to bring about our good from it. Will you trust His hand and acknowledge that it's not about that current pain and that current hurt, but it's about how you respond to it to bring others to Him? Am I confusing you? It's about how you respond to it that brings others to Him. It is about Him allowing it in your life to challenge you and to change you and to help you grow in many and powerful ways. Establish a proper view of eternity. Ephesians 1:3 says something that you really need to pray about, memorize it, and even after you've wrestled with it for a while, you probably still won't completely grasp it. But here it is, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. For those who are identified with Christ, those who submit to His sovereignty, He blesses us with eternal blessings in spiritual heavenly places. That's an interesting picture. And without getting too ethereal here and getting too, okay, is there a spiritual force in the world that we wrestle with? We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. That's where you see those words again. There is more to this life than you and your pain and your hurt. There is an eternal purpose that God is trying to accomplish. And I want to draw your attention to that. C.S. Lewis well said, the present is all lit up with the rays of eternity. Everything that happens to a believer happens for a purpose and happens for a cause. And you can trust that he's going to accomplish some things. Desire conformity to his image. Notice the word I use there, desire. In Romans 8, 28 and 29 is where we often go. And we know that all things work together for good. To those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to what? To be conformed to the image of his son. Sometimes when I'm going through a particular crisis or a particular trial, I forget my faith. I start to question God. I start to backpedal and let that seed of resentment develop a little bit. And where I try to go is I try to back up and say, okay, God, how are you going to glorify yourself through this? How do you want me to glorify you through it? And what are you trying to change in my life so that I'll be more like Jesus? This is the Passion Week. This is Palm Sunday. Many of you came expecting a message perhaps on the Passion, and it would have been more than appropriate for the time frame. So let's refer to the Passion for just a few moments. In Christ bearing his cross. And Christ comes to his disciples and he says to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. My question for you is, what does that cross look like? What does that cross look like? See, we can broadcast into the future and think, you know, maybe someday I'll be a missionary. And while I'm on the mission field, I'll be persecuted for my faith. And then I'll be carrying my cross for Jesus. And I submit to you that your current pain, the present conflict, is the cross that he's called you to bear. Is the cross that he's called you to carry for his glory and to conform you to his image. And to conform you to his image. Will you be conformed by it or will you become bitter from it? Desire conformity to his image. Pour out your heart to him. Philippians 1:6 gives us even greater comfort and encouragement for those who believe, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He starts it, he works it, he completes it. It's all about him. It is all about him and what he will do. Here's where you come in. You need to take ownership of your sinful reaction. Bitterness is sin. It is articulated clearly as that in scriptures, and you need to take ownership of it and confess it as such. I asked this morning if I was being too hard on him. I ask you again, am I being too hard on you? Take ownership of it. Lord, I have not submitted to you, and I have not trusted you. Maybe you haven't understood him to this point in time. Maybe you're still in that wrestling stage where you're going, okay, God, I hear that you're completely sovereign and I do want to turn to you and I do want to trust in you and I encourage you in that area and to go in that direction. But your bitterness was not forced upon you by how other people treated you. Your bitterness is a choice that you make. And you need to take ownership of it. And then not only do you need to take ownership of it, you need to confess it. Lord, forgive me. Cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Change me into your image. Help me to grow through it. Help me to embrace it as my cross. Not that I will stay in the bitterness, but that I will convert to you and trust in you and see your hand and see how you're using this. It's amazing and it's kind of fun to watch in a counseling setting. I can recall one particular very vivid visual application. Because one of the things that I try to do in a counseling setting is help people see how God's going to take them through their pain and through their hurt into confession, repentance, and restoration, and how then God's going to use their pain and their hurt to minister to other people who have gone through the same thing. Is that God's purpose? I believe it is. And I have seen that happen in one situation, and it just happens so much quicker. Couple, problems, mostly his, some hers, I want a divorce. It's over with. How can I get my wife back? The whole snafu, multitude of counselors, confessions given, forgiveness is extended, grace powerful. This is a beautiful picture of the gospel. Healing is there. By the way, there's nothing wrong if that's your picture every day. Confession, forgiveness, repentance. Extending grace to one another. So the grace is extended and they're being restored. The next time I meet with them, this is a little two-week gap here. The next time I meet with them, I find out there's three other couples they're involved with, bringing them to counseling. Let us tell you what God has done for us and how God has healed us. And I looked at them and say, would it be beyond a reason to think that God allowed this circumstance in your life so that you could reach them? Never thought of it that way before. Never thought of it that way before. Confession of your sinful reaction. Surrender the right for revenge. I pulled certain elders, told them what I was going to preach on, and I talked with John for a few moments. And much to my surprise, when I said, John, I want to preach on the root of bitterness and what the cures are for that, he ran right to this. He went right to this. We want our pound of flesh when someone sins against us. We want revenge. We want them to pay for the damage that they've done to us. And until we reach that point where we're ready to surrender this right for revenge, we will never have victory. Romans 12:19 says, Beloved, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to the wrath. For it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And he poses a couple of questions, and questions that are very valid. So if you could get revenge, what would it look like? Would it be enough? Would it satisfy you? Would you be likely to punish your abusers a little bit more than they actually punished you? Could you exact the right amount of justice? And then when it was all over with, could you really walk away and be relieved from the burden of bitterness and hurt? Or would it still linger? Surrender that. Let it go. Let Christ carry it. Finally, seek His glory above all else. I return to Ruth for just a moment here. You know the story of Ruth. Most of you do. She returns home. Don't call me the pleasant one. Call me bitter. God's afflicted me. God has testified against me. Ruth said, no, I'm going with you. She clings to her mother-in-law and she goes with her. And there during the time frame, we don't really know exactly how long of a time frame, Ruth gleans. Boaz recognizes her. Boaz is a kinsman redeemer. Boaz says, there's one closer than I am. And they go through the process. And at the end of the story of Ruth, where Ruth in her bitterness complains, we read these powerful words. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative, and may his name be famous in Israel. And may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has borne him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. Also the neighbor woman gave him a name, saying, There is a son born to Naomi, and they called the name Obed. Now you could stop there and it would be a pretty powerful picture, but he doesn't stop there for some reason. We read on. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. And it gives us the genealogy so that you can place it. Naomi's bitterness turns into the genealogy of Christ. Would to God that we had a passion like Joseph, who when his brothers come to him after daddy's dead, we're dead meat now. Joseph is going to get his revenge. And they come in humility and Joseph looks at them and says, You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Do you believe? You know, that is so powerful. In hindsight, it's 20/20. We can look at Jonah's life and Ruth's life and Joseph's life, and we've seen the whole picture. And so we go, I believe on their part, but for me, and I offer them to you for your encouragement and for your hope, the same God is still on the throne accomplishing His purposes in your life. Will you trust Him? Will you allow Him to remove that seed of bitterness from your life? Will you turn to Him and trust? The question's still there. Does God control the circumstances of our life? Or do bad things just happen to us because we live in a sin-cursed world? Truth of this word says option A is the only option. He is in control. And I encourage you to love Him, glorify Him, be conformed to His image, and trust Him. We're going to sing a couple songs of response, and as we do, I encourage you to let it be a song of prayer. If there's any seed of resentment, any fruit that's turned into a root of bitterness, express it to Him in submission. That He is the God of wonders, and you will trust Him.